Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So in chapter 6, Paul instructs Timothy, and really all Christians, how to handle money and the temptation of wealth. The concluding counsel is to run away from the lure of possessions. Verse 11, flee from it. Don't go after money, but go after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And verse 12, rather than fighting for money, fight the good fight of faith. And rather than taking hold of money, take hold of eternal life. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's certainly what it means to take hold of eternal life rather than taking hold of money. You know, this week I sold my old truck and replaced it with another old truck. And the challenge when making any major purchase is to not let the whole thing consume your mind or your time, because these are just temporary tools we use for God. The challenge is always to be a good steward of what God has given to us, to stretch the dollar, but not be cheap to a fault. We do have to manage the stuff in this world. We do have to possess certain things. But what helps me keep my priorities right is that in everything I do, the goal is to advance the kingdom of Christ. Whatever I'm doing, is this going to advance the work of the Lord? And so I only buy things and purchase things which will pretty much advance the work of Christ, the witness of Christ, the testimony of Christ. And Paul really concludes this section about wealth with that very point. It should all be about Christ. That in all things, he should have first place, as it says in Colossians 1:18. So Paul concludes with a doxology concerning Christ, a possible creed or hymn that was used in the early church. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Why is that placed here in the context of managing wealth? Well, because to Jesus Christ belongs honor and eternal dominion, not your bank account. Then in verses 17 through 19, Paul returns to the subject of money with a closing point here. These are verses we didn't get to last week. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So Paul was previously addressing the temptation of wanting to get rich, verse 9, but what about those Christians who already have wealth? Now, although none of us, I don't believe any of us, have a huge trust fund that we're living off of, even still, this text would apply to us because as 21st century Americans, we're very wealthy. The poorest of us have more wealth than the richy riches of ancient Rome. But the point is that Christians with wealth will have another temptation. Not to go after wealth, but to trust in their wealth for security. They don't have to pray to God, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, because they have enough daily bread, bank accounts, and assets to cover them the rest of their life. So the actual downside of having wealth is that you don't have the blessing of living by faith day by day. And that's really a negative. Remember the rebuke that was given to the church at Laodicea, mentioned in the book of Revelation? They thought they were rich because they were rich financially in this world, but they were actually poor when it came to God's future reward for good works. Revelation 3:17, do I have that up there? Nope, I don't. But you know the verse, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But they had a lot of earthly wealth. So in the same way that John counsels the church of Laodicea, Paul is counseling the wealthy Christians to use their wealth to be rich in good works so that they have treasures in heaven, so that they are taking hold not of this present life, but the life to come, which is the true life. Verse 18 again, instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So at some point in all of our lives, we're all going to have to choose between God and money. Just expect it. And it might happen quite often, in big ways and in small ways. We'll have to choose between earthly riches, laying up treasures on earth, or heavenly rewards. Missionaries have to make this choice all the time, right? And we're all missionaries. Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or farms for my sake. Notice Jesus mentions houses and farms. Sometimes we have to leave these earthly possessions to do the work of the Lord. The pastor who was pastoring the church that I pastored in Maryland, he actually went into the ministry later in life. And he quit his job a year before he was invested in the retirement program. And he just had to step out by faith and go back to school and then go into the ministry. And a lot of people criticized him for that. If you could have just held out for a year or two, then you could have had, you know, this retirement. But that's what he felt God would have him to do. I've told the story before, but when I worked at Walmart when I was in college, Walmart had 400 stores. They offered me to train me to become a manager. And I told them, well, I'd rather pursue ministry. But all of those original managers are now multimillionaires because they paid them also in stock. But it never really seemed much of a sacrifice at the time because I didn't know that that would happen. Now, if I knew that that was going to happen, I might have made the wrong choice. So I'm glad the Lord didn't put that before me. But we all have to make these choices. And I'm sure you all have testimonies in that regard. So in verse 20, Paul concludes this book with a powerful charge to Timothy. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, this is a recap or a summation of the main point why Paul is writing this letter, which is to beware of and to confront false doctrines. Remember how he started in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And even this section in chapter 6 about money is a warning concerning false teachers and false doctrine in regard to money. Remember, Paul rebukes those false teachers by saying that they suppose that godliness is a means to gain. So here in the final charge to Timothy, Paul is warning Timothy to beware of false teachers with some additional description, vain talk, opposing arguments, and false knowledge. Now, what the Apostle Paul concludes with should be noted. This is what Paul wanted to ring in Timothy's ears. What Timothy needs to go away remembering. And so verses 20 and 21 kind of sum up all that Paul has just taught Timothy about false teaching and to beware of it. We need to stay faithful to the Word of God and avoid worldly wisdom. All worldly wisdom may sound impressive, may be popular, it may even produce a large audience. But beware, because religions of the world and moral ideology in the world may believe that they have special knowledge and insight, but it's really false knowledge. First, Timothy is to guard what has been entrusted to him. What has been entrusted to Timothy? The faith, which many have walked away from. Apparently, they haven't guarded or valued it enough. Faith is not speaking of the act of believing here, but faith is referring to the whole body of God's truth, the gospel, and everything included in the gospel. And having God's truth is our greatest treasure. Let's never forget that. We should never walk away from that. We can walk away from the earthly treasures, and we lose nothing, really. But if we walk away from the gospel and Jesus Christ, we lose everything. Now, the word entrusted here in the Greek means to be deposited. And the metaphor is that the truth of Christ is like a treasure that has been given into our hands for safekeeping. Not that we should keep the truth to ourselves, but that we would protect the truth from error. And we would vocally disseminate the truth correctly. We're to invest the truth rather than in Jesus' parable about the man who hid his talent. There's a number of verses in regard to the trust that we have been given. 1 Timothy 1:18, this commandment I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Matthew 25:14, for it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. 1 Corinthians 9:17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Galatians 2:7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, as Peter has been to the circumcised. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Titus 1:3, but at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I have been entrusted according to the commandment of a God our Savior. So you get the point. This is throughout the New Testament. Paul had a very strong sense of that responsibility, which served him well. We all have responsibilities. Sometimes we fail to recognize those responsibilities. We have responsibility to get up Monday morning, go to work, to pay the bills, or responsibility to our family. But we also have a responsibility toward God and toward God's truth. You need to put that on your responsibility list. Do people neglect that responsibility like other responsibilities? Absolutely. But we have to see that it's not an option. It's a calling. It's a responsibility. In fact, that responsibility to God is our first responsibility. Why do we go through all the trouble of keeping this ministry going and having the doors open? Well, we're entrusted with the gospel. We need to be a light to this world. Why do we do the radio program? Because we're entrusted with truth and we need to put it forth. Everybody take your hymn book and turn to 448. We've sung this a few times. I think we might have sung a few weeks ago, actually. 448. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fitted for the sky. We are responsible to do evangelism, prepare people for the kingdom, to serve the present age my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my power engage to do my master's will. Well, to serve this present age sounds like you're trying to serve the world. No, but it's talking about the responsibility we have in the program of God during this time. Arm me with watchful care, as in thy sight to live. And now thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and still on thee rely. Oh, let me not my trust betray, but press to realms on high. It's a great hymn. It reminds us of a very important doctrine in the New Testament about the trust we've been entrusted with. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:6, we have listed here one way to guard what has been entrusted to us, one way to guard this deposit of truth, and that's by proactively turning away and avoiding error. And so in the text, the Christian, it just implied that the Christian has to discern what messages are contrary to the gospel of Christ, what messages will threaten the gospel of Christ. And we need to reject those messages in our personal lives and in the church. And this takes understanding and wisdom, not only to know what the Bible teaches, but what are those subtle deviations from biblical truth? Because we have to be faithful to the trust, the Word of God. Notice that this is a defensive position. Guard. They always say a strong offense is a good defense, but also a strong defense is a good defense. Evangelism is more like an offensive strategy. And it's often described that evangelism will help keep a church straight. But really, it's not enough to guard a church from error. You know, I've heard this idea that if a church is a soul-winning church, that keeps everything right in the church. Not necessarily true. We still have to be on guard against error. We have to be defensive. Now, there are a few descriptive words in this text that we need to pay attention to. The first is bebelos, which is being translated worldly in the New American Standard, and in the King James Version, that which is profane. So it's referring to something that's unholy, that which is not sacred, that which is irreverent, and that can include many things. But the point here is to avoid ideology that leaves God out, that's godless, that has no reference to God. Because as we read in the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And anything that professes to be wisdom that's not God-centered is not wisdom. So avoid the profane, all of the human speculation and the philosophy that leaves God out. The next word is kenophonia. And means empty chatter, as it's in the New American Standard, or vain babblings, King James Version. And in our language, Paul is simply saying, avoid that which is a bunch of hot air. Vacuous ideas. Some other texts here, Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with the grain, declares the Lord. And I always remember that verse. The real food, the real grain is the word of God. Everything else is just chaff. So I hope you've all gotten to the place that you have no interest in hearing people's opinions and speculations. You just want to hear what God has to say. And you've come to a place where you can discern a difference between what's human reasoning and what's actually in the text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:20. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The next description is that Paul calls this profane, empty talk opposing arguments or antithesis. King James Version translates this opposition. And this gets to the real heart of the error here, which is that these ideas oppose the ideas of Scripture. So that's why they're called antithesis, the thesis being the truth, and the antithesis would be the devil's version. And there's plenty of that in the world. Most of the philosophies and the intellectual theories of this world specialize in trying to give an alternative explanation for reality than what's found in Scripture. Darwin wanted to give an alternative cosmology than what's found in Scripture. Freud wanted to put forth an alternative view of man and sin than what's found in Scripture. Marx wanted to, and did, put forth an alternative view of economics than what's found in Scripture. And when the world does this, everyone hails these people as heroes, as geniuses. But if you really look at most of the ideology that's appeared, it really is just trying to find some other explanation for things rather than what's found in the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light or dawn. Jeremiah 8, 9, the wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? Now, a criticism that's often lobbied against Christians is that we're anti-intellectual because we put such a high priority on God's revelation given through the prophets and the apostles over the writings of all the philosophers. We're not impressed with the writings of men like the world is. Our confidence is in the Bible. And the fact that we don't put our confidence or give attention to the things of this world kind of irks the world because they value it so highly. And our disdain and disinterest in their wisdom is attacking what they value. And so they, in their unbelief, immediately criticize Christians as being anti-intellectual because we're just going to rest on the Word of God. We actually have the humility to realize we need a source of wisdom outside of ourselves if we're to understand anything. Remember, this was dealt with extensively in the New Testament letter to the Corinthian church. These Corinthians were new believers. They were Greeks. And as Greeks, they were impressed with Greek philosophy. That's what the Greeks were known for. And so what does Paul write to the church of Corinth? Right there in the first chapter. Because the problem in the church is that they were too impressed with worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Then in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But the Corinthians at this time, not knowing the scriptures very well, were impressed with those who had their PhDs and all the credentials, the experts of the day. Paul would call these profane, vain babblings and antithesis. Now, we look back at the wisdom of the Greeks, most of it, and we laugh because those experts were completely ignorant of how the universe really worked. They talked so proudly of their three elements, wind, fire, and earth, or whatever it was, wind, fire, and water, yet they knew nothing. Now, today we might have gained some more knowledge about God's creation through natural revelation, but still, the wisdom of this world is nothing. Physicists don't really even understand the essence of forces and the essence of matter. How much more, you know, the essence of morality and God and his existence. So if we want truth, we have to look to divine revelation, a source outside of ourselves, outside of our ability to investigate. So in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to explain to the Corinthians that the simple message of the gospel actually contains deeper wisdom, a wisdom that the world just doesn't understand. It's really easy for people to get impressed with the wisdom and philosophies of this world until they learn God's truth. I think a good way to illustrate this phenomenon of being impressed by this world is to think of a backwoods country boy going to the big city for the first time. He's impressed with the buildings, with the people, and what they're doing. They have all this knowledge of how the subway system works. They're carrying briefcases that must have important papers in them. There's movie stars walking on the street. Good Morning America is being broadcasted live from Rockefeller Center, right? You know those tourists who go to the city. And then there's all the Broadway shows. If you're really important, you've been to all of those shows. But we all know they're just tourist traps. But he feels ignorant, not knowing about all of these things of this world, and he feels poor. He feels outside the makers and the shakers of this world, so he wants to be part of it. But he doesn't realize that the city is one big sham. There's nothing really important going on there. The quality of life is really not that good. Real life is back in this country town. Well, that's one way of describing the Corinthians being impressed with worldly wisdom, or like the college student who goes to college for the first time and hears all of this new stuff and gets impressed with it. So Paul has to even remind his young pastor, Timothy, that worldly wisdom is not true knowledge. I think Timothy already figured this out a little bit, but it's probably good to get some encouragement from the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 20, Paul says these profane and vain voices and the antithesis will be called knowledge. But not true knowledge. They're not really in the know. Now, the message we need to take with us this morning is to have greater confidence in biblical truth, less confidence in the ideas of men. We have the Word of God. But the world is going to think that what it has is real knowledge. Paul calls it pseudo-knowledge. And that's particularly relevant in the first century because there's a movement at this time that was called exactly that. The knowledge movement. It's the Greek word gnosis, and the movement of the philosophy was called Gnosticism, which is simply knowledge. I think it's really telling that these false teachers called their movement knowledge, as if they're telling you a hidden secret, telling you something that's really important. You know, kind of like you go to seminars today and they'll say, hey, we got the secret knowledge for you of how to have financial success, how to live healthy, how to have mental well-being. And then they go off on their particular shtick, which is, you know, you get wealth by thinking wealth. Money goes to money. You know, all that nonsense that they put out there. But Paul, again, is careful to point out that it's not true knowledge. It's fake knowledge. When Christianity became popular in the Roman Empire, the pagan philosophers were quick to wed their teachings with Christianity, jump on the Christianity bandwagon. And Gnosticism eventually became a school of morals, a school of religion that repackaged paganism using Christian terms. Some famous Gnostics were Simon Magus, Marcion, Cerinthius, around AD 100. They were the founders of Gnostic schools of thought. Many believe that the whole book of 1 John was actually written to combat Gnosticism, because many of the truths listed in 1 John directly attack and contradict Gnostic thought. And anyway, these false teachers would come along claiming that they had additional inside knowledge that Christians needed to know. But really, that inside knowledge was Satan's version of the story. There are many sects of Gnosticism, but the basic teaching was that the God who created the world was the demiurge, but he was not good. The other spirits tried to save mankind from this demiurge by giving man knowledge, but the demiurge tried to keep man from getting knowledge. Does that sound familiar? It's the story of the garden. Satan is being depicted as the good God who was trying to get man knowledge and advance mankind, while Jehovah God is being depicted as the evil God. For the Gnostics, salvation came by being enlightened with knowledge. Salvation came as a process as you were enlightened. And this was Satan's false substitute for the new birth. Because knowledge does give people a sense of being different, being special, being changed. Now, some of the Gnostics consider Jesus the good emanation, the good spirit, who became incarnate to bring knowledge to earth to save us from the evil God of the Old Testament. But in order to do that, they had to redefine Jesus and make him different than the holy God of the Old Testament. Their Jesus accepted everyone the way they are. Other Gnostics consider Jesus the false Messiah who perverted the teachings that were given to him. You really couldn't nail down Gnosticism, just like a lot of false teaching today. It changed based on the audience. And the Gnostics were very prolific in writing. You've probably heard of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. The early church rejected these as forgeries. And remember the movie The Da Vinci Code? It made it seem as the truth was really the Gnostics, but that the church buried the truth in order to maintain power. That was a very Gnostic movie. Gnosticism actually almost destroyed the church. If you were living in the second century, you would have been quite discouraged over Gnosticism, because it seemed like the Gnostics had all the hearing and they had all the power and the influence. And it seemed as though the church was going to collapse and go into obscurity because of Gnosticism. But by some miracle of God, Gnosticism collapsed and lost its audience. And that was certainly by the Spirit of God. But you say, boy, I'm sure glad we don't have to deal with Gnosticism today. No, there's actually a revival today of Gnosticism here in the last days. It goes under a new title. Not that you're the knowing ones, but you're the what? Starts with a W. You're the woke. You've been awakened. Well, awakened to what? To the satanic teaching that morality is not from God. It's not eternal fixed law. But morality is a social construct made up by the powerful to oppress the weak. It's made up by the racists who want to maintain power. And this has always been the argument of Satan, that God and his truth are oppression, and rebellion against God is actually freedom. And so what's now being taught is really identical to ancient Gnosticism. Nothing has really changed, because Satan's argument against God has never changed. So beware of the arguments that oppose. That's falsely called knowledge or awakening. 1 Timothy 6:21, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith, grace be with you all. If one professes, confesses, agrees with Gnosticism, the knowledge falsely so called, one has gone astray from the Christian faith. Now, this is not teaching that a born-again Christian would adhere to such teachings and hence lose his or her salvation. The Greek word here for to go astray doesn't necessarily imply leaving the faith one already possesses, but to stray away from the faith that's available. Judas went astray from the faith. Pilate went astray from the faith. Herod went astray from the faith. To go astray from the faith is to err in regard to faith, to not receive the gospel. Now, there are some commentators, maybe with a theological agenda, who claim that this is not about lostness or falling from grace, but simply describing a Christian who falls into error. Just like a Christian who neglects the most important things in life, not having a proper goal in life. However, throughout the New Testament, this description of going astray from the faith indicates lostness. These people do not arrive at the kingdom of God. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 13, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Why? Because the Pharisees held to false doctrine and a false lifestyle. Who are the some? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:19, keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. And also 2 Timothy chapter 2, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. But here's a question. Why is one precluded from salvation if one goes after worldly empty chatter, opposing arguments, and goes after falsely called knowledge? Because the confession of Gnosticism is in essence a confession against Christ's truth and for Satan. The false knowledge is the satanic doctrine of human autonomy, affirming yourself, realizing your true self, accepting your true self, rather than the gospel of faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the word Jesus was used in various forms of Gnosticism, just as it's used in modern forms of Gnosticism, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the salvation described in the Bible. So those who have humble hearts will respond in repentance and have a desire for submission to God. They'll be attracted to the true gospel. But those who remain in their self-righteousness and pride, and those who want autonomy morally, they're going to be attracted to the false gospel, to false knowledge. And hence, they're going to stray away from the truth. What a terrible thing it is for some people to err from the faith. But this New Testament book of 1 Timothy invites people to salvation by warning people not to go after the false gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Chapter 1, verse 18, fight the good fight. Keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so Paul closes, grace be with you. Because these things can only be achieved by the unmerited mercy and help of the Lord.